Well, as I was looking at the texts for this Sunday, as I always do, I don't just discover them when I arrive any more than anyone else does. And I was wondering sort of what direction to go. And it's always a problem when I haven't been here the week before. I don't know exactly what Ron did. I don't want to be working at cross purposes. And then I thought, well, the Holy Spirit's going to take care of that the way the Holy Spirit takes care of everything else. So what jumps out at me? And what jumped out at me, as it just what always does around this time of the year and this liturgical year, is our Romans passage. And what jumped out at me is this whole idea of grace. I think we have a difficulty understanding exactly the point that Paul is making here, because we don't have translations that really do us justice, at least not in whole. And I may have mentioned this before, and it's not the kind of anecdote you tell to a congregation you don't know well, but as I've mentioned at various times, there are different ways to translate from one language to another. There are literal translations where you simply take the word in the first language and figure out what it is in the second language and just string them together. This is not helpful. It's very difficult to read, hardly ever makes as much sense as you'd like. And that's sort of at one end. At the other end is something they call dynamic equivalence. And what dynamic equivalence does is it looks at not the word, but it looks at the phrase, the sentence, the larger picture, and then takes from the original language the intent, what it was trying to communicate, and puts it into the second language. And that's much closer to what the New Living Bible does, the New International Version. Yeah, it's much closer to that. The NRSV is somewhere in the middle. The New American Standard Bible is closer to literal. There's all kinds of possibilities in there. And I give you this little micro lecture on translation to bring up one of the most fascinating examples of dynamic equivalent translation ever, the Cotton Patch Version, which some of you may be familiar with, perhaps not. The Cotton Patch Version was a translation of primarily the New Testament into Southern American. In the same way that Eugene Peterson translated the Bible into American in the Message, he's very clear about that. He didn't translate it into English. He translated it into American, primarily Midwest American, that which he was most familiar with. Southern American is different yet. And the translation that was there went something along this line. Well, what should we do? Should we keep doing sinful things so that we'll see even more grace? Hell no. That's how the translator translated meganoito. That's what Paul's on about here. Paul is saying, as strongly as you can say it in Greek, no. Sin and grace are not connected in that way. Sin does not, in some magical way, create grace. It's the wrong transaction to even look at. I've always enjoyed that translation. It's not all quite as colorful as that, but it's certainly different. It gives you a different view into Scripture. And it communicated very well to the very small group of people that it was directed at. I mean, small compared to human population. In the 30s and 40s, I'm sure there were hundreds of thousands of people in the American South who found this useful, as it took the Scriptures from the King James Version, which they barely understood, into a vernacular that they did. And as I was thinking of that, what struck me again is the sermon title. Is grace license? Grace is one of the things we find hardest to believe, or at least I do, or to understand, or to grapple with. It's more than it seems, and I seem to discover new things about it almost every time I think about it. So it's worth considering just for that. And what Paul is addressing is a very natural next step if we don't understand everything that's going on. And the temptation is to think that with grace comes license. License is the freedom to do whatever we want, free from consequence. We don't have to think about it. We just do whatever. And we think of it from the perspective of, well, there's grace. It'll cover whatever I do. So it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I feel like. If I want to throw a brick through a window, I can. If I want to give someone who asks me for money, then I can. It doesn't make any difference. Whatever I do, I just do. Well, let's get it straight right now. That is not what grace is all about. That's not what's going on here. it's possible to look at grace from the perspective of, well, a get-out-of-jail-free card. That grace's only purpose is to preserve us from the ultimate consequence of judgment after we're dead. Maybe a get-out-of-hell card is a better way to think of it. And if you want to think of grace that way, that's not wrong in and of itself. It's just inadequate. There's not enough to that. Because grace isn't addressing consequences in and of itself. That's not all that grace is about. Grace is so much larger than that. Grace is another one of those things. We've talked about this off and on in different sort of different parts of theology and scripture. Grace, in a very real way, is another mystery. It's not as obviously a mystery as the Trinity, something that we know we can't really get. But there's something about grace that escapes our ability to encompass. There's more to grace than we can easily handle or easily manage. Which shouldn't surprise us, because it's an extraordinary thing. Because it was grace that sent Jesus to earth. Like I was telling the children, Jesus wasn't paid to come here, and he wasn't threatened to come here. He came out of love. Grace and love are connected in a way that they can't be broken apart. And what Jesus did is he came to earth, among many other things, demonstrated that God's love for us begins before we even know who God is, before we know anything about God. That's one of the points we make in Reformed covenantal theology by baptizing infants, which other traditions, well, they're not really crazy about. We look at it from the perspective of saying that God reaches out to us first, always, because God loves us and because God is grace-filled. That's what grace does. Grace is all about the unmerited favor of God. That's the best definition I've ever come across. One of my first assignments when I was in Bible college as a callow youth was a word study on the word grace. The class had a number of theologically significant words. You could pick whichever one you wanted and do a word study on it. That's where you go and you look up what everybody says about it, what it means in various languages. It's a complicated kind of procedure. My roommate was in his seventh year of living in residence. He did an entire undergrad degree, and then he was in the last year of his seminary degree, of his Master of Divinity. And so I came back and mentioned just in passing to Paul, oh, I'm doing a word study. He said, oh, what word did you pick? I said, grace. He said, on purpose? I said, well, yeah. He said, oh, okay, so you don't know. Well, you just go right ahead. It's an incredibly difficult thing to do because it's such an amazing word. And it's been talked about by every theologian and every biblical studies person because it's really, really important. And I learned all kinds of things. But what I learned and what I distilled it down to is that grace is the unmerited favor of God. We can do nothing to deserve grace. But we can do nothing to not deserve grace either, because it's entirely on God's side. It comes from God to us, no matter what. It comes from God to everyone, no matter what. So why would that lead us to think that this gives us license? Well, we would think that if our only view of grace was that first one I mentioned, that the grace of God preserves us from ultimate punishment. It's more than that. And it's not just a little bit more than that, it's a lot more than that. In the middle of our Romans passage, starting at verse 5, we have a very interesting little paragraph. And I'll read out of the NIV, because that's what I have, because it's the large print one. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. This is another one of those mystery moments. Paul is telling us that we were with Christ in his resurrection and his death somehow. And I think, well, but I'm not dead. I've never been dead. I haven't even had a near-death experience. How does this work? Well, it works in a spiritual realm. It's true, but it's not material the same way this pulpit is and the cars we drive and all those other things. And what it's telling us is that in a very real sense, through the grace of God, we've been invited into the experience of dying and being raised again. Because why was Jesus raised again? Did he pay off death before? No, of course not. He was raised again through the power and grace of God, as are we. It sort of begins at the I want to say crassest, but I don't know if that's the right word, but I don't know what the right word is. It begins at the most obvious or the most simple in some ways. Grace says that in a very real sense, as far as God is concerned, when it comes to you and sin, you are dead. But as far as you and God are concerned, you're also alive. You have been made one with Christ in the death and resurrection so that you might be dead, not to your friends and family, but to sin. Because that's where the fascinating part comes in. Verse 7, the part that gets me all the time. Because anyone who has died, and this is what Paul's talking about, this mysterious connection with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That's what it's all about. It's not a matter of being freed from consequences. It's being freed from the inability to do what's right. We now have been freed from sin in a way that we never were before. Not in an ultimate sense, although that's true as well, but in a today sense, at this very moment. Grace enables us to do more and be more than we could before. Because grace is about allowing us to become who and everything that we should be. We're freed from the threat of punishment. Punishment is weird. We have this strange idea that it does some good things. And I'm not saying that there's never a time for punishment, but we frequently overstate its benefits. And I don't want to make any kind of political points or anything of that nature, so we'll just leave it at that. But there are a number of people who are under the impression that if you threaten people with a big enough penalty, they will stop doing things. And what's the ultimate penalty we can do is to kill you. The state, not us as individuals. I'm talking about capital punishment. And there's this idea out there that it will prevent a particular kind of crime. And my concern with that is in many different directions. But one is that it's just ineffective. If we want to look at a case study, and let's step away from our own culture, our own context, because it's easier. Let's go back to Elizabethan England, where there are a number of crimes that were considered capital crimes for which you could be hanged in public. One of them was being a pickpocket. If you were caught picking somebody's pocket, you could be hanged. Do you know one of the best places to be a pickpocket and where it happened the most? Was at public hangings. I don't think that's the picture of an effective deterrent. Because that doesn't work. Threatening people is not the best way to affect their behavior and change their behavior. How many of you have raised your children or your nieces and nephews or the people that have been in some kind of connection with you who are young? How many of you raised them solely on the basis of threats and punishment? Probably no one, because it doesn't work. And I'm not saying that nobody ever threatened your children. Of course you do, especially in public when they're going crazy. Our embarrassment creates threat makers out of all of us, I think. And that's when you tell your kids, you know, just wait till you get home or whatever it might be. But is that the norm? Of course not, because we know it doesn't work. Is there a time for correction? Of course there is, but that's not the sum total of our interaction. How do we raise good children? How do we take our children from what they are as infants and turn them into good citizens of a civil society? Well, talk to anybody who is one and ask them about their upbringing. And you won't find very many who say, I was raised in a home where I was afraid of being punished all the time. I'm not saying there aren't people who have transcended unpleasant, even appalling early years. But the vast majority of people that you want to be around grew up in a loving home. Not perfect by any means, but a home where they were affirmed and appreciated, where what they did was celebrated, where the correction that came wasn't something that created terror in them, even if they were afraid of whatever it might have been. Grace perhaps releases us from the fear of some consequences, to be sure. But that's the least of what it does. What grace does, it says no matter what, God will love you. That's what God is saying in grace. He said, no matter what you do, I will love you always. And I suppose you could say, well, in that case, that frees me to go and steal. But it also frees me to be generous. Because grace also says that this same God who loves me will care for me also, no matter what. I can take risks of kindness because I know God loves me. Have you ever met a generous person, someone who is authentically generous, not paying off what they think is some kind of strange karmic debt or something, but an authentically generous person who can't tell you many stories of how people have been generous to them? Generosity begets generosity in an extraordinary way. And what is more generous than God's love for us that begins before we're even born? God's love for each of us began before the creation of the universe. And it creates a platform for us to be free from this sense that I have to be responsible for everything that matters to me. I have to take care of myself in every single way. If you don't believe in grace, it's very easy to fall into that way of thinking. If you don't believe in the possibility of people loving you just because, it's very easy to think that you are solely responsible for any good thing that you will have. And that's a terrible way to live. But when we realize that all of us have received grace upon grace from God, and then it opens our eyes to see the people that God has worked through, parents and co-workers and friends and acquaintances and complete strangers, we realize that we have been freed from sin. The sin of thinking we're unloved. We've been freed from the sin of thinking that God will not care for us. Does this mean God will answer all of our prayers exactly the way we want to? No. Does it mean that God will always care for us? Yes, that is what it means. Grace is no more license than, well, a driver's license means you can drive as fast as you want wherever you go. And most of us obey the speed limit, not because we're terrified of a policeman, but because we know this is what we should do. We're aware of our own limitations and our responsibility to the people around us. Draconian punishments do nothing except create rebellion and resentment, and we all know it for those moments when we tried it with our kids. Or maybe you never did. Maybe you never read some of the books or had people give you some of the advice that we got that we tried for a couple weeks and went, oh my goodness, this is terrible. As far as I know, our kids have forgiven us for that. At least we asked. It doesn't work. Creating an environment where you're loved and protected and cared for, where people believe in you and encourage you, that's where you see these kinds of things happen. That's what turns people into the kind of citizens and neighbors that we want. And that is grace. Grace doesn't give us license. What grace does is it gives us the freedom and the power to be who we were truly meant to be. If you spend every waking moment protecting yourself, thinking about how you will care for yourself because no one else will, it'll be impossible for you to become the creative, loving, wonderful person that God meant you to be. But if you can step away from that and say that grace, this thing that I don't fully understand, but that begins with God and has nothing to do with me except my willingness to receive it, then then I can start becoming the best me possible. That's when I can start becoming the person who will make the difference that I was created to make in this world. That's when I'll start becoming the real me. Amen.